Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a very high privilege and joy for my wife and I to be among you here this morning on this beautiful island. We are thankful for the work that God is doing among you, and we count it a really great privilege to be here. As Pastor Jay said, he and I overlapped at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, and he's one of the brothers in the Lord and one of the ministers of the gospel for whom I have the highest esteem because of his commitment to our Lord and his gospel. So it's a real joy and a real honor for me to be standing before the sheep that God has entrusted to him and the other pastor here to shepherd. I'm thankful for the privilege to be here, and I'm eager and excited to open up God's word with you all this morning. So let's pray one more time and ask the Lord's help in the preaching of his word. Our Father, we bow again before you and thank you for the powerful reality of your word. We praise you that it works in us that which only you can do. We thank you that it rejoices hearts and revives hearts and enlightens eyes and makes those who are simple-minded to be wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. I pray now, Lord, that you would give me clarity, that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law. I pray that you would cause our hearts to receive this word, not as the word of man, but for what it truly is, the word of God that works in those who believe. Give your word free course among us this morning. Honor your word, extol Christ, and be lifted up. Thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. One of my favorite contemporary songs is a song by Andrew Peterson, which I am confident many of you know. It's called, "Is He Worthy?" And the question is asked about Jesus Christ. And Andrew Peterson is asking if Jesus is worthy of all blessing and honor and glory. And he goes on to ask, "Do you feel the world is broken?" And we'd usually answer, "We do." And he asks again, "Do you feel the shadows deepen?" And we answer, "We do." I wonder if that's your sense this morning. Do you feel the world is broken? Is that your sense of reality? In the last year or year and a half at our church in North Carolina, many of our dear members have been diagnosed with life-threatening cancers. We've been praying for them that the Lord would show them mercy and sustain them in the midst of those trials. At the Emmanuel Network back in February, just this past month, we were praying desperately and pleading with the Lord to heal a brother by the name of Matt Deaver, who is a faithful missionary serving in Nepal. It was just discovered a few weeks ago that he had a large tumor in his brain. And he went through surgery, and it looks like there's going to be follow-up surgery to that. So these are echoes that show us the world is broken. Things are not the way they are supposed to be. Things are deeply fractured. They are not as they should be. We sense it deeply in our souls. And it may even be that you're sitting here this morning like this and you know somebody who's experiencing a deep trial. It may be that you yourself are experiencing a deep trial. Sometimes these things are not only personal and private. They are extensive, they are global, they are regional in nature. Many of us older people remember very well the horrors of the COVID-19. And that's just one of the many plagues and pandemics that have come on the world. In August of 2023, we watched on the news with deep horror just how devastating wildfires swept through this beautiful island and caused just extensive damage and led to the loss of lives of many people. And the list goes on and on and on. Wars, famines, shocking wickedness that human beings perpetrate against one another. So with all of these things, what is it that makes a Christian to not give in to utter despair and hopelessness? Why do we even get out of bed in the morning, knowing these realities, knowing our lives and the trials that attend our existence? How is it we are not being utterly overrun by despair and hopelessness? Where do we get the strength to fight to be pure before the Lord? Where do we get the strength to keep pressing on to be a husband who loves his wife as Christ loves the church, or a wife who submits to her husband as the church submits to and endorses Christ, or as a child who obeys and honors his or her parents in the Lord? Where do you get the strength to be diligent at your work and work not as unto man but as unto the Lord, knowing all these trials and pressures that we live with in this life? Where do we get the strength to live the Christian life? And I think the text we read calls us to remember three realities that are unchanging, are priceless, are powerful, are stabilizing. Three realities that never change, money cannot buy, and they stabilize the human soul in a world that is racked by all kinds of pains and brokenness. And here's the first thing to remember. Remember that the Holy Spirit prays for you. Remember that the Holy Spirit prays for you. Look at verse 26 of our passage, Romans 8:26. The Bible says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." In other words, your most trustworthy prayer partner is not your pastor. Your most trustworthy prayer partner is not your accountability partner. It's not the person you meet with every day to pray. The person who prays for you in the most trustworthy way is a member of the Godhead, is a member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit prays for you with groans too deep for words. In fact, you don't only have one prayer partner in the Godhead, there are two of them. Just skip down to verse 34 of our passage. It says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." So Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, they pray for you. In Hebrews 7:25, we are told of Jesus that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercessions for them. It is therefore no wonder that through, in answer to our weak and feeble prayers, the living God always does above and beyond, abundantly above and beyond what we can ask or think, because we have prayer partners that we are not always conscious of. The Lord Jesus prays for you. The Holy Spirit prays for you. Now notice that in this text, Paul tells us why we need the help of the Holy Spirit in our prayers. He says it is because we have a weakness. We do not always know what to pray for as we ought. We do not always know what to pray for as we ought to pray. There's this specific weakness of ours that besets us, that attends our Christian life. We desperately need God's power to work in us and to work through us. But we don't even know what to pray for as we ought. And it is in that weakness of ours that the Spirit of God intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. Some of us who are married are very thankful that our prayers to God for that first dating relationship did not work out. Because in praying for that, we were praying for something that God knew will not be good for us. And the Holy Spirit expressed those groans to God in perfect accord with the will of God. And so things worked out finally in keeping with God's best design for our lives. The reason that happened is because we are not the only ones praying for ourselves. It's not even just us and the brothers and sisters who know us as we were praying this morning for people in other places. It is the reality that we have two members of the Godhead praying for us, interceding with God on our behalf in accord with His will. If you have been a Christian for a long time, you have prayed for something, like I said, and God did the opposite, and you turned out to be so thankful that God did the opposite, that God did not do what you asked for. Because we do not always know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit of God prays for us in keeping with the will of God. And interpreters of this passage debate as to whether the groans that are expressed are the groans of the Spirit or our own groans or whose groans they are. And some people would even suggest that this is talking about praying in tongues, which we know that's not the case at all, because the gift of tongues is not given to every single believer. It's just some believers that God chooses to give that gift to. So this can't be praying in tongues. But I think what Paul is saying is that the groans, the aches that we experience in this life, the Spirit of God takes those and expresses to God in groans that words cannot even express. But wherever you come down on those details, Paul's fundamental point is very clear. We have two faithful, omniscient, powerful prayer partners in the Godhead who pray for us according to the will of God. They express the will of God for us in prayers to God, and God always answers that. So here is one thing that guarantees that you will make it to the end if you are a true believer and see Jesus face to face. The prayers of the Son and the Spirit, they will sustain your faith all the way to the end. They will make sure you do not make a shipwreck of the faith. Do you remember just before Jesus was arrested, he said to Peter, one of the apostles, "Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Who of us could possibly think they are immune to that? The devil wants to sift each one of us like wheat. But here's the good news. Jesus said to Peter, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." So this is faith-preserving prayers. If you belong to Jesus, if you belong to the living God through faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit prays for you, Jesus prays for you, and they will make sure, no matter how vicious and powerful and serious any attack of the devil is on your faith, they will not let it destroy your faith. They will see to it that in answer to their prayers, you persevere all the way to the end. So why do we not give in to despair and hopelessness in spite of all the struggles that we have in this life? The answer is we are recipients of answers to prayers that we cannot even express with our own words. Prayers of the omniscient Holy Spirit, prayers of the omniscient Son of God, and the ministry of intercession for us sustains our faith and preserves us from every attack of the evil one. So remember that the Holy Spirit and the Son of God, they pray for you. Here's the second thing to remember. Everything works together for your good. Everything works together for your good. This should make you get out of bed and strive to love your wife again, and strive to love your husband again, and go to work again, and work as unto the Lord. Everything works together for your good. Here again in verse 28, this very well-known, priceless promise. Verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Notice that this promise is for those who love God. And the Bible says, for those, if you belong to that category, if you are one of those who love God, all things work together for good for you. And who are those who love God? They're the kind of people we call Christians. Those who believe and embrace the truth that there is the one true and living God who created all things, who made the world and everything in it, who made this beautiful island called Maui that it didn't come out of nowhere, that God spoke it into existence, and that he created human beings in his own image, that they should live for his glory and praise alone, but that in the most catastrophic way and rebellion, human beings chose to be their own gods. They rebelled against God. And he didn't leave them in that rebellion. He sent his only begotten son, who came being fully God and fully man, and lived the life we did not live, and died the death we deserved to die, but rose triumphantly from the grave. And through faith in his name, forgiveness of sins is offered to anyone who would but repent. That's who loves God. That's who loves God. And let me just pause here for a moment and say, if you're here this morning, you don't consider yourself a Christian, you've never repented of your sins, you've never trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, I plead with you to turn to Christ, to forsake your sin, to abandon any rebellion of yours against God and turn to Jesus Christ. You will find forgiveness of sins. There is no other way to be right with the holy and righteous God of the universe. The Bible says in Acts 4:12, for there is no name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved except the name of Jesus Christ. That's the one name through whom and by whom, on the basis of which you can receive right standing before God. And when you, through faith in this Jesus Christ, receive forgiveness, this text says, all things work together for your good. What could be better? What could be more to be desired than that? But just notice in this text, the primary emphasis is not on our love for God. It's on God's love for us. Because Paul goes on to qualify what he means by those who love God. He explains like this in the second part of the verse. Those who are called according to God's purpose. Those who love God are those who are called according to God's purpose. When the Bible talks about being called according to God's purpose like this, it's talking about the calling of God addressed to believers that produces the response that God wants. It's not an invitation for us to RSVP. It's not an invitation that we could either reject or decide to say yes to. It's the kind of invitation that produces the very response that God includes in the summons. The best practical example of this I can think of is given us in the Gospel of John chapter 11. When Jesus goes down and Lazarus has been dead 4 days, he's been locked up in the tomb and his body is already decomposing under the heat of Judea. And Jesus stands at the door of the tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. When he said that, Lazarus did not think, do I want to go out? No, he was dead and decomposing, so he couldn't think. He just popped out of the tomb. So this is a call that produces the response. So that's the point of saying this text's emphasis, what this text is emphasizing is not our love for God, it's God's love for us. He called us to himself. If you have ever had a speeding ticket, and we should not be looking for speeding tickets, but if you have ever had a speeding ticket that demands that you appear before a judge in court, you will go whether you want to go or not. You will appear before that judge, or more trouble will follow you. But you know what is more remarkable about this call? It's not only that you come when God calls, it's that God works in you a longing and a desire and an eagerness to come. So you don't come as somebody going to court because you really don't want to go, but you have to go. But when it's coming to God, he works in you a willingness, a desire, an eagerness to come to him. So you start saying things like what the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but thee, and the earth has nothing I desire besides you. He works that in you. He produces the desire to come to him in you. He overthrows your self-destructive rebellion and brings you to himself. So the emphasis here is on God's love for us and what he does to bring us to himself. So in the midst of all the heartbreak and the calamities and trials and difficulties and the painful battle against remaining sin in our lives that we experience day by day as we live through this life, you should never forget this. For those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Is that your conviction? Do you believe that in your heart, that right now in your life, whatever may be the circumstances of your life, whatever may be the joys or the trials, the mountains or the valleys that you are walking through right now, that God is working in all things for your good? You know, people sin against God because they doubt this promise. People even wander away from the faith because they doubt this promise. This promise is given to guard and guide us from thinking we could do better for ourselves than God can do for us. All things work together for good to those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose. And there's something remarkable here in this text. I don't know if you saw it. Paul says, and we know. So this is not a suggestion. This is not a guess. This is not an inference. It's something we know for a fact, that for those who love God, all things work together for good for them. So again, in the midst of the brokenness of the world, the pains and the trials, the pressures that we live with, we should remember the Holy Spirit and the Son of God pray for you. You should remember all things work together for your good. Here's the third thing that you should remember. The entirety of your life is under God's control. The entirety of your life is under God's control. Paul has just made a sweeping, comprehensive, and stunning declaration. He has said, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And again, Paul is not saying we are guessing this or we are inferring this or we are reading between the lines to know. No, he says we know that of a fact. If somebody just showed up and said, every resident of Maui is going to receive a brand new Tacoma truck from Toyota next year, you're probably just going to laugh at that person as nonsensical and ridiculous. But if for the sake of the conversation, you decided to ask the person, how do you know that? How do you know every resident of this island is going to receive a brand new truck next year? If the person answers and says, I just know that. I just know. That would make them even more ridiculous to you. Because how could you just know? It makes no sense to say that. So when Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, he anticipates that we are going to say, what's the evidence for that? How do we know that? How can we be confident that it is true that for those who love God, all things work together for good? Kind of like when Angel Gabriel spoke to Mary and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you and the baby to be born to you will be holy, the Son of God. Mary said, how will that be since I'm a virgin? And then the angel went ahead to explain how all of that is going to play out and gave evidence. Like Elizabeth, who is your relative, who was barren, is now with child. So he gave evidence to make the promise, to authenticate the promise, to ground the promise, to establish the promise. Paul does the exact same thing here. Because if you are asking, how can we be confident? How can we be sure? How can we not have doubt that in all things, God works for our good? How can we be absolutely sure? How can we walk out of this door and not be doubting that my whole life is being, things are working to make sure that everything is for my good? And Paul's answer is, there are five reasons to be sure about that. And that starts in eternity past and stretches to eternity future. It starts with foreknowledge and goes to glorification. So this sweeps across from eternity past through history into eternity future. The entirety of your life is lived under the control and omnipotent power of the living God. There are no accidents in your life. There is no moment in your life when God is not shaping for your good. That does not exist in the economy of God. He is working every millisecond of your life for your good. Look at verse 29. That's the reason for the promise. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's the reason. That's how we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Because God foreknew you and predestined you and called you and justified you and will glorify you. That's how we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for them. There's the reason. The reason is unshakable. Empires will rise and fall. This word will not fall to the ground. Time will come and go. This word will not fall to the ground. Plagues will come and go. This word will not fall to the ground. We know for a fact that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who have been called according to his purpose, because the God who is never slumbering, who is never weary, who is never tired, foreknew them before time began, is working in their lives in history and will bring it to consummation in the future. That's how we know. Now let's look at each one of those reasons just briefly here. First, foreknew. Those whom he foreknew, the text says, so this is not foreknowledge about things that will happen to us. This is foreknowledge of us. God foreknew not things about us. Not things like you will be born on Maui or you will be living in Maui. Not things like that. No, he foreknew you as a person. This is not saying God looked down the tunnel of history and saw that you will be so and so a person that you will be, a person that he would want on his team, and therefore he wants you there. No, he foreknew you as a person. He foreknew you. And what that means is God made you the recipient of his covenant love. He set his covenant love on you. He made you the object of his everlasting, indomitable love. He set it on you without you inviting it, without you even being in existence anywhere in the universe. He foreknew you. There are a few examples of that in the Old Testament. You know, when God was calling Jeremiah to be a prophet for him to the nations, he said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." That's God telling Jeremiah, "I knew you before you ever uttered your first cry, before your parents existed." And then when Israel became unfaithful in the days of Prophet Amos, God spoke like this to the people of Israel. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Of course, God is not saying, "I don't know about the Egyptians. I've never heard about the Philistines. I've never heard about the Moabites." That's not what God is saying. No, he's saying, "I know you in a way I don't know any other nation on earth. I have a covenant relationship with you." It's speaking as a husband can speak of a wife. A husband can say to a wife, "I know you and no other woman." And a married woman can say to her husband, "I know you and no other man." And you will know what they mean. It doesn't mean they don't know any other human being whatsoever. It means they have a relationship with that individual that they don't have with anyone else. So what God is saying is, "I have known you in a covenantal way that I don't know any other nation on earth." That's the meaning of foreknowledge here, beloved. Like, God knows you personally, has set his covenant love on you, and has brought you to himself. And that's one key reason why we know that for you, if you truly love Jesus, all things work together for good for you. Here's the second. He predestined us. He determined ahead of time. Look again at verse 29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Now, we spoke a little bit at length on verse 28, where we said, for those who love God, all things work together for good. Now, what is that good? What is the good in that verse? What's the good that all things are accomplishing in your life? Well, that good is not defined from our perspective. It's not defined according to the health, wealth gospel. It's not defined according to how we feel or how we think or what we want. It's defined from God's perspective. Here is our highest good. Your highest good and my highest good is that we be more like Christ. The thing that you need the most, the thing that you always will need the most, is that you become more and more like Christ. A sweet and stable marriage is wonderful, but that's not your greatest need. A sweet and stable job is wonderful, but that's not your greatest need. Obedient children are a wonderful blessing, but that's not your greatest need. Your greatest need is that you be more like Jesus Christ, that you be more like our eldest brother and Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good that everything works in our lives. God sees to it that whatever thing comes to your life is working to make you more like Christ. That's the good that this text is talking about. Our highest good is to be more like Jesus Christ. And God sees to it that whatever comes into our lives accomplishes that goal. And here's the wonderful thing. That goal will not fail. It will not be defeated. It's going to come to pass. And we know that because the text ends with glorification. We will ultimately be like Jesus Christ. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, we are told that we await a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies into his own glorious body. So what God is doing now in each of our lives in incremental fashion will, in the blink of an eye, be perfected. And we will be like our eldest brother forever. So that's the good that all things are accomplishing in our lives. God predestined us to be more and more like our eldest brother, Jesus Christ. In this life, that conformity to the image of Christ sometimes comes through very painful things. But it comes. It never fails. When my wife and I first got married, we were infertile for several years. And the diagnosis and the prognosis looked very, very hopeless for us. And as I look back to those 4 years or so of our marriage and what God taught me as a husband and what I could tell God was teaching my wife as a sister to me and a wife, they are the things I would never trade for anything, even though I would never choose that path. God used that trial of infertility to conform each of us as he saw we needed to Christ in a way we would never have imagined to begin with. So God predestines us to be conformed to the image of his son, and that work will not fail, and sometimes that work comes through deep, painful trials. But the pain that you experience in the trial never defeats the purpose for why the trial came. Our greatest good is to be conformed to the image of our eldest brother. Here's the third thing that Paul says. This one happens in history. So the first two are in eternity past, foreknowledge and predestination. Now, this one happens in history. Verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. We've already talked about the fact that this is not an invitation that you could reject. This is a summons from the sovereign God of the universe that comes with the power to bring you to God. So no one of us comes to God kicking and screaming. His voice works in us the desire to come to him. Listen to the way Paul describes the result of his ministry among the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. To this end, he called you through our gospel. That's Paul speaking about the result of his work among the Thessalonians. To this end, God called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's God calling people out of darkness into light through the ministry of the gospel. So he foreknows, he predestines, and he calls. Here's the fourth reason. Verse 30, And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. What is justification? I love the definition in the Baptist Catechism. It goes like this. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So it is an act of God's free grace by which he forgives all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received only by faith. That's what justification is. As I said, what could be better than you having a settled confidence that all the righteous wrath of God against all your sins has been swept away and cast into an ocean with no bottom and no shore? That sin is never going to come back up. It's been thrown into an ocean that never spits back its content. Many of you have heard the name Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch woman who labored at great risk to rescue many Jewish people who were at risk of being killed by the Nazis. And Corrie ten Boom would say that God forgiving us means that he has cast all our sins into a deep sea and written a sign and put by that sea that says, no fishing allowed here. So nobody's ever going to bring that sin back up. It's never going to come back up. No matter what you are reminded of in your conscience by the devil, no matter what your mind can recollect, no matter what you can remember, your sins lie at the bottom of a sea on which God has put the sign, no fishing allowed here. That's justification. That's the holy God of the universe forgiving you and not counting against you the sins that are truly yours because he paid it on the cross in his own son. His son absorbed all his wrath due against you and turned it into favor. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because we have been counted righteous in Jesus Christ. That's the fourth reason. He foreknows, he predestines, he calls, and he declares irrevocably righteous before him. And here's the fifth and final reason. We are glorified. Verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Did you see the chain? That chain is unbreakable because it's been created by the one true God of the universe, who knows no surprises, never runs out of resources, never gets weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He declares the end from the beginning, and what he decrees comes to pass. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He enlarges empires and makes them to shrink and dwindle to nothing. This God never grows old. His promises never fail. And he will see to it that the work he began in eternity past will be consummated in eternity future. We do not know what we will be like when we see Jesus. But one thing we do know for sure is that we will be like he is when we see him face to face. Because this God will see to it that it comes to pass like that. Now, those are the reasons why we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. No doubt whatsoever. This God was not voted into office by us. We cannot remove him from office. What he says he will do, he brings it to come to pass. So you can be confident about that. No one who is brought into this chain from foreknowledge through predestination to calling and justification will fall out before the end. We all make it through to the end. So whatever may be the pressures that you're living with, the trials, the afflictions that you're living with or have lived with or will live with in the future, you should remember this. The Holy Spirit and God the Son pray for you. You should remember all things work together for your highest good. which is that you should be more like Jesus Christ. And you should remember your whole life from before time began up until when there will be no time anymore is lived under the sovereign, indomitable authority of the one true and living God. And because of that, all things work together for good for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is impossible to express truths as deep and precious and powerful as these. I pray that whatever has been said here that is true to your word, that you will burn it onto our hearts and make it so that our lives are governed and ruled and directed by these truths. And anything here that was stated out of balance, out of proportion, that you will cause it to dissipate and not stand in our hearts. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that because of your sovereign power and because of your undying love for us, that all things work together for good. Even the rain and the huge storm that came this week, we will not know all these things in this life, but we know for a fact that you work in all things for our good. Thank you that you are the God that you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. Jesus accomplished all that Pastor Jones just